Our scripture lesson this evening comes from the Old Testament, the book of Matthew, the 53rd chapter, verse 7. Hear now the words of God. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and yet as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And from the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say." The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they accuse you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Let us pray. Father, as we think of what your Son did for us so many years ago, and yet, but in the twinkling of an eye, from your perspective, we fall at the foot of the cross and we weep. But we pray this evening that you would open our eyes, that we might understand, perhaps just a little more clearly, the wonderful salvation that you won through the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, sent to take away the sin of the world. For it is in his name, Jesus Christ the Lord, that we pray. Amen. Well, Randy's song reminded me of a rather embarrassing event that happened just this morning. I was sitting at a local restaurant. I won't tell you which one to protect the guilty, but I was trying to recoup from last evening's service and trying to get ready for this evening's sermon. And as I was reading Isaiah 53 and also Psalm 22, both of those great Old Testament prophecies describing the crucifixion, Beth could probably tell you that I like to act tough, but I actually well up and cry fairly easily. I try not to cry at movies unless, of course, they're Clint Eastwood or Rambo movies in front of her. But as I was reading the account, tears started coming to my eyes, and just then the waiter came up, and I know they think I'm strange already because I've been over there several times praying with people, and they can't quite figure it out. And the waiter came up, and I looked up with tears in my eyes, and he said, "Is everything all right?" And I said, "Yeah, it's really good." And he just stopped and he looked at me and he said, "Wow, I've got to try the French toast." It is an emotional week. And I suppose that for a long time, Jesus' disciples tried to ignore, or maybe they tried to spiritualize, when he had told them that they were going to Jerusalem for one reason. At least three times now we know that Jesus had taken his disciples aside and told them very clearly what would happen. That he would be handed over to the religious authorities, then he'd be turned over to the Gentiles, that he would be scourged, that he would be put to death, but in 3 days he would rise again. And yet every time it went right over their heads. And we began this week, you remember, on Palm Sunday talking about the paradox of Holy Week. How is it that the same crowd could go from hailing Jesus as Messiah, wanting to anoint him as king, within 4 days to spitting on him and crying out for his blood? And you know, to understand the crowd as well as to understand Pilate, I think, first of all, in fairness to the Jews, we have to look honestly for a moment at how long the Jewish people had waited and held out for the promise of God's anointed deliverer. Messiah would be a king after the order of David, a great ruler who would rise up and conquer their enemies. Keep in mind, this was a people that for the past 1,000 years or more had lived under oppression. Violence and warfare had been part of their daily life for almost a millennium. First it was the Assyrians, then it was the Babylonians, then it was the Persians, then it was the Greeks, and now it was Rome. And more than ever, the people were clinging to the promise, that ancient promise first made by Isaiah and repeated through the prophets of an anointed king who would rise up to set Israel free. They had hoped for so long that they had almost lost hope, and then all of a sudden, someone comes on the scene that starts doing some pretty amazing things. They had not only never heard such wisdom or such great teaching as they had from this uneducated carpenter, and it's true that he taught them as one who had true authority, not just as their religious teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees, but it wasn't just his words. Look at the things that he was doing. Prophecy was being fulfilled every time they turned around. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking. This was a man who could touch lepers, and at his mere touch, their skin was like that of an infant. Surely if anyone had the power, like King David before him, to rise up and set his people free from the iron yoke of oppression, it was this carpenter and rabbi named Jesus. And so when Palm Sunday came, the day that, of course, to the Jews was the 10th day of Nisan, when the feast began, as they were looking forward to the Passover, and they would drive the lambs up into the city. And keep in mind, it wasn't just the lambs, but thousands upon thousands of Passover pilgrims were flooding into the city. And excitement wasn't just in their air, it was in the blood. They heard that Jesus was coming to town, the man who rumors had it just a week earlier had raised a man from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. Can you imagine the conversations that must have been taking place around the dinner tables that week in Jerusalem? I'm sure that many a Jew was sitting over their evening meal saying, "Honey, this is it. We've always been told that Passover would bring the Messiah one day. Boy, I know one Roman guard who's going to eat his words. I can't wait to see the look on Pontius Pilate when Jesus strolls into town. No one is going to push us around anymore. The kingdom is at hand." In fact, Jesus had been telling them the kingdom is at hand, and now they knew this was it. It was coming. When they saw him riding into town on a donkey, they knew that that was the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Israel. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." And we wonder why it was that they could so misunderstand the mission of the Prince of Peace. Well, it's true that Zechariah's prophecy talks about how he will proclaim peace to the nations, and because of him, my covenant of blood will be fulfilled. But you know the verse right before that in Zechariah 9:8 says that "I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for I am keeping watch." It goes on to say how the Lord will appear and his arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet and will march in the storms. He will shield them and destroy and overcome their enemies. And so the Jews had good reason to believe. As God has always done in the past, He has raised up a deliverer. Under Egypt, it was Moses. Under the Philistines, it was Samson and the judges. And then it was David and a whole series of kings after him. And now, under the iron yoke of Rome, they waited for the Messiah, who would be a political deliverer to set them free. And sure enough, what does Jesus do after he rides in fulfillment of prophecy as the King of Kings? The very next day, on Monday morning, he goes straight to the temple and he cleanses it. He drives out the money changers, and I'm sure the Jews were going wild. This was it. This was proof. The kingdom was at hand. He was clearing out his office space and he was about ready to set up shop. But Tuesday morning came and the Romans were still in town. And Wednesday rolled around and nothing had changed. Daily life was still daily life. And slowly, as the week progressed, the jealous enemies of Christ, those who had the most to lose, the religious authorities themselves, found an ingenious way to turn this whole tide of popular opinion against him, so that the frenzy that almost anointed him as king on Sunday would cry out for his blood by Thursday morning. They found one of Jesus' own disciples, a disillusioned, greedy little man by the name of Judas, who said that for 30 pieces of silver, he would hand him over. And Mark tells us that they were delighted when they heard it. And by the way, we wonder why it is, for instance, that Peter could go within just a matter of hours. You remember that immediately following the Last Supper, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will be arrested. And within just a few hours, Peter will go from pulling out his sword, willing to lay down his life to defend Jesus, even to the point of cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave, his own personal bodyguard, to denying him three times. I think this is it. In fact, in the passage we read last night from Matthew, there's an interesting insight. Jesus shares with Peter, remember at the Last Supper, that I tell you the cock will not crow until you have denied me three times. And Peter replied, even if all others fall away on account of you, I never will. And then he says an interesting thing in verse 35. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Now why did Peter say, even if I have to die with you? It wasn't because he understood the mission of the Messiah. It's because Peter, this stubborn, ornery fisherman, like all the other Jews, were caught up in the frenzy of a political coup d'etat. He was ready to take up sword and, if need be, lay down his life for the man who was going to usher in the kingdom of God. He was expecting a fight, and he was gearing up for it. And he stands by and watches Jesus actually hand himself over voluntarily into the hands of these Gentile dogs. And as he will follow Jesus and watch him offer no resistance, in fact, like a total wimp, he won't even answer his accusers. I think Peter fled not only out of cowardice, but out of disillusionment. And you see, friends, if one of Jesus' own disciples felt that way, how do you think the crowd must have responded? When they saw Jesus bound and beat and arrested, and then finally led away not only to their own religious leaders, but to Pilate himself, the very symbol of Rome's oppression. Don't you see how they would have started to question whether or not it had all been a trick? As a matter of fact, the religious leaders, the people who know the scriptures the best, can't stand this guy. Maybe we've been tricked. And their last hopes were crushed. I mean, if this guy's the Messiah, how come nothing has changed? Where's this new kingdom, this new age that he keeps talking about? And wouldn't you have felt a little bit embarrassed if on Sunday, instead of going to work, remember that was a work day for the Jews, you were out dancing in the streets, shouting, "The kingdom has come," only to find out by Wednesday night that it had all been a hoax? And wouldn't your embarrassment have turned into anger as you thought how your last hopes had died with this false, phony Messiah? And wouldn't your anger have turned into rage when you thought that he had even dared to claim to be God's son? You see, a Messiah they could accept, but a suffering Messiah, a dying Messiah, was more than they could conceive of. And yet, ironically, this is what Jesus had been trying to tell them right from the beginning. For years now, and certainly for the last few months, Jesus had been trying to tell his disciples, even opening the scripture, showing them that he indeed was the Messiah, not simply in spite of the fact that he would suffer and die. No, in fact, he was the Messiah precisely because he had come to suffer and die. He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I tell you, I lay it down of my own accord. For unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus is arrested and he is taken to Pilate. Now we know from the Roman archives that Pontius Pilate, the one man that every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, you mention by name, a man thoroughly rooted in history, we know from Roman archives that Pilate was in a tough situation politically. You remember that Palestine initially had been ruled by Herod the Great, but following Herod's death, it had been divided up between his sons, and his sons had failed to keep the Pax Romana. So Pilate had been sent in under orders of Caesar Augustus to keep the peace of Rome. Pilate was a man who was politically ambitious. He wanted to prove himself to Caesar, and yet he found himself in charge of one of the most difficult provinces in all of the empire. These crazy Jews, no one could keep them in line. You remember one time under Herod's reign, they'd erected simply the emblem of Rome, as they did in all of the provinces, the golden eagle. And these crazy Jews started clamoring about how that was a graven image, and they revolted. They had to put several hundred of them to death. Now it was Pilate's turn to keep the Pax Romana, and no sooner did he come into town than again they rebelled and had to kill several more. And we know that just a year before Jesus will stand before Pilate, Caesar had sent Pilate a letter warning him that, "Pilate, under all costs, you are to keep the Pax Romana." And so he was under tremendous pressure politically. He knew that if these crazy Jews, they were outmanned, they were outgunned, and yet they were constantly revolting, and if they were to rebel, it would be during the Feast of Passover, when thousands of their fellow Jews would cram into the city, and the nationalistic fervor was at its highest. And one morning, sure enough, on the eve of Passover, he probably didn't sleep very well at all, and suddenly at 2 a.m. he hears a knock on the door. And the Jews refused to enter his palace because that evening will be the start of the Passover celebration and they don't want to defile themselves, so they drag him out and they make him come out in his bathrobe to meet with them. And they say, "We have an accusation against this man." And you can just picture this Roman procurator with clenched teeth and bleary eyes saying, "Give me a break. Can't you judge him yourself?" And they respond by saying, "We do not have a law to put a man to death." You see, they were given a certain amount of freedom, but they were still subject to the Roman Empire. And Rome had taken away the right of the death penalty. If the Jews had had their way, they would have stoned Jesus on the spot. But you see, in fulfillment of prophecy, he would die a death of crucifixion, a Roman form of death. And so Pilate will try and pull a little political maneuver. They say, he says, "Where is he from?" And they say, "Galilee." And he says, "Well, I'll tell you what. It's the start of Passover, and I just happened to see that Herod came in town yesterday. This is Herod's son, Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of Galilee." He says, "You take him to Herod." He takes him to Herod, and Herod sends back a note saying, "Thanks, I've always wanted to meet the guy, but Pontius, you're not going to get off this easily. This guy's on your turf." So they bring him back to Pilate. And Pilate, who is always the consummate politician, always trying to play to the crowd. Either he's trying to please Caesar Augustus, or he's trying to please the Jews to keep them happy. He says, "I'll tell you what. I've examined him, and I find nothing the matter with him. In fact, as far as I can tell, he is innocent of all wrongdoing." But all of a sudden, he says, "Ah, like a brilliant politician, I know the way out of this dilemma." He says, "I'll tell you what. You want me to convict him? I'll convict him. That'll keep you happy, but I don't want to put an innocent man to death. Now, you have a custom at the time of the Passover that we can release one of your criminals. So here's what we'll do. I will convict him. And then those who support him can set him free. You will get your sentence. I won't have to put an innocent man to death, and everyone will be happy. What do you say?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." "Oh, you stubborn Jews." And yet Pilate, still wanting to play to the crowd, will say, "Okay, I can't move you to compassion. Maybe I can move you to pity." And he goes back to his personal bodyguard, his professional henchman, and he says, "I want you to bring this man back to me in a pitiable state. Maybe then the crowd will take mercy on him." And friends, I want to tell you, when you tell a professional executioner to work someone over until they are pitiable, they do it. First, they scourged him. You remember the Roman scourge had pieces of metal and bone tied into the end of the long cat of nine tails. 40 lashes would literally flay a man alive, and it was considered the death penalty. They gave Jesus 39. He was almost dead then. And they took a purple robe of wool and they stuck it on the back of his open, bleeding back. And then they plaited a crown of thorns and they jammed it onto his head. They took a staff that they called the King's Sepulcher and they beat the thorns into his brow. And then they blindfolded him. And they took turns coming up and spitting in his face and ripping out his beard and then hitting him across the face and saying, "Prophesy, Rabbi, who hit you?" When they were finally done with their fun and games, they brought him back to Pilate. And Pilate will look at this scrawny, emaciated rabbi beaten within a breath of his very life, and even Pilate will wince. And he says, "This will do the trick." But you see, he's misunderstood the Jews. He brings him out to the crowd and he says triumphantly in Latin, "Ecce homo, here is the man." Thinking surely they will cry out, "Stop it, throw in the towel, call the fight." But you see, that only convinces them all the more that this guy is an imposter. If he were the Messiah, God would never let him be so treated at the hands of these Gentile dogs. And like a pack of animals at the smell of blood, they cry out all the more, "Crucify him! Away with this imposter!" It drives the crowd into an utter frenzy. And so Pilate, trying to wash his hands as if he could take away his own guilt with soap and water, he had the power to save this man's life, but he gives in to the crowd, he caves in, and he gives the word, "Crucify him." You know, we've grown so accustomed to the message of the cross. We've heard it so many times, and yet how many times have we really stopped to reflect on how terrible it was that God's own Son would be so treated? You know, it was the Phoenicians who initially had invented the death of crucifixion. Centuries earlier, the Phoenicians, when they first landed in Palestine, had tried to boil their criminals alive in oil for the death penalty, but they found they died too quickly. The Assyrians then, they picked up a little trick of where they would skin them alive with a sharp knife. But again, because of the loss of body fluids, they died too quickly. Their goal was to find a method of execution that would produce the maximum amount of pain and yet be sustained for the maximum amount of time. The Romans picked it up from the Phoenicians and they refined it into an art form. It normally took 2 to 3 days for a man to die on a cross. Normally, the victims would be crucified in the nude in utter shame, utter humiliation, not terribly far above eye level, maybe 3 to 4 feet, just high enough that people passing by on the road could stop and watch them writhing in agony and hurl insults and even spit on them in the midst of the convulsions. It was such a barbaric way of death that no Roman citizen, no matter how horrible the crime, could ever be crucified. It was a form of death that was saved only for the barbarians. And you see, the Apostle Paul, when he was the Rabbi Saul, knew that. Saul of Tarsus was utterly convinced that Jesus could not be the Messiah. Why? Because he had been crucified. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it clearly states, "Cursed be anyone who hangs upon a tree." And Paul knew that he could not be God's blessed Messiah because he had died an accursed death. You see, then he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he had to turn around his thinking. What Paul came to see was what Isaiah 53 had predicted in perfect clarity. Who has believed our message? People will gasp and stand in wonder. Even kings will wonder at this. For he grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. For his appearance was so disfigured beyond any man, his form marred beyond human likeness, So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths. You remember what the book of Hebrews said? That when Jesus Christ ascended on high, and how did Jesus fulfill this prophecy? That he would be lifted up and exalted. He said, when I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. That's how Jesus would be lifted up. And that when he did that, it was the heavenly throne that was sprinkled with his blood. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces in utter shock. We despised him and esteemed him not. We considered him stricken by God. Remember how they taunted him at the foot of the cross? If you really are the Son of God, let God set you free. And they said, no, he's no anointed servant of God. The wrath of God is upon him, and that is why he is dying this death. When they said of God's own Son that he was Beelzebub, the very prince of demons, we considered him smitten by God, and yet he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. For all we like sheep have gone astray, yet the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And what Paul came to realize was that Jesus had been crucified, what, in spite of the fact that he was the Messiah? No. Far more than that. He had been crucified precisely because he was the Messiah. For surely he took upon himself our infirmities. He was pierced for our transgression. And in the third chapter of Galatians, Paul will write, quoting that regulation from Deuteronomy, that Jesus Christ was made the curse for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, here is the good news of the gospel, that though all we like sheep have gone astray, yet the Lord has laid upon him his own dear, precious Son, the iniquity of us all. Amen. And amen.